going to go with me to Romans. This is where we're going through the book of Romans, and I'm going to be reading to you Romans chapter 14, 1 through 13, turning stumbling blocks into stepping stones. And this is going to be part one of a two-part series in Romans 14. I'd encourage you, read through Romans 14 this week. You get an understanding of what I'm going to be teaching on next week as well. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 13. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And Father, I pray, Lord God, today that, Lord God, may we truly transform if we are throwing down, Lord God, stumbling blocks into stepping stones for ourselves and for our brothers in Christ, that they would be able to run the race more swiftly, bring greater glory to you, live a more effective life, make their life count for eternal things, and glorify the name of Jesus each and every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you look here, I want you to just zone in for a second to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, notice the word stumbling block. That is the idea. You're throwing something down that's causing your brother to fall. Okay? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 18, 6 and 7. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, I just want you to stop and look at that, because he's not talking about little children. Guess who he's talking about? Yeah, he's talking about all of us. We are all the little ones, whether you're 80 years old or whether you're 14 year old sitting here today. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So again, this is a warning of, again, causing your brothers and sisters in Christ to fall. Now, he said you're better off, and this is the picture, hanging a millstone around your neck and throwing yourself into the sea. That's a pretty dreadful thing, right? That Jesus, he said, you're better off, because God is going to deal with you more harshly than someone who ties a millstone around their neck and throws himself in the sea. So again, he's dealing with this concept of stumbling blocks. So there are three things that I want you to notice here today. We're going to look at three today, three next week. One, we are to receive one another. Secondly, we all belong to the Lord. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, he's your Lord and Savior, we all belong to the Lord. And the third is, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So I need you to just kind of tune in with me here on this first point. First key point. We all are to receive one another. Okay, right there in verse 1. Receive one another. Okay, receive the brother who is weak. Receive the sister who is weak in the faith. But not to dispute, okay, over doubtful things. And I want you to notice this concept of receiving. It's a word that's used for eating. So the idea, you sit down and you receive. You take the food into your life. You swallow it. You assimilate it. You digest it. The idea of taking the person into our lives. Taking the person into our fellowship. Who may be weak in their faith. And that is a key thing. Now, sin causes fractures in the body. Okay, we've experienced that here in our ministry for the last 30 years. Sin causes fractures in the body. You see that in the Gospels. You see it in the book of Acts. You see it in the epistles. Right? You see it especially in Acts 29. Turn with me to Acts 29 in your Bibles just for a second. Go with me to Acts 29. And I want you to see here in Acts 29 that, what? Right, there's no Acts 29. We're in Acts 29. This is the church age. You're in it. And by the way, you should know that. But you're in Acts 29 right now. And for the last 2,000 years, sin causes fractures in the body of Christ. But that's not what is being taught here. That is not what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the Apostle Paul. He's talking about doubtful things. He's not talking about adultery. He's not talking about lying. He's not talking about stealing. He's not talking about murder or blasphemy or idolatry. They're essentially, he's talking about preferential things, preferences. Okay? So he's not talking about these things. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11. I'm just going to read 9 through 11 here. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. You get that, brothers and sisters? Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. In other words, if you were not going to be in communion or connecting with people who are sexually immoral, you'd have to go live on a mountain all by yourself because that's the world. It's kind of funny what he's saying. But he's not talking about the people in the world. He's talking about the people in the church. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So people say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But they're committing adultery. Hey, you know what? It's no big deal. It's okay, right? Everybody in the world does it. Or they're fornicating. They're having sex out of marriage. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. If you don't do it, there's something wrong with you, right? Somebody's stealing. Somebody's lying. He's saying, if you call yourself a brother, and the person is living without an unrepented heart. They will not fess up that what they're doing is a sin. They will not repent from it. They will not. He says, basically, break fellowship with them. Break fellowship with them. So he says, who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler. You know, they're rowdy, you know, people who are getting in fights all the time. A drunkard, an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Don't even eat with them. What we need to do is we need to restore them. We need to correct them. In Scripture, if they're unwilling to be corrected, hey, no, man, this is none of your business. All right, it's none of your, by the way, there are a lot of things that are none of our business. I want to say that to you. There are a lot of things in your life that are absolutely none of my business. I think you know that. I am not a meddler. I am not a control freak. I'm not a part of the shepherding movement who feels they need to meddle in every person's affairs. But if there's a brother in the church who's committing adultery, if there's a brother in the church who is fornicating, you know, or committing some kind of, we need to deal with it. And if they refuse to accept the correction, then we need to break fellowship with them. But that's not what this is talking about, okay? You can go like this, okay? Because that would have been a really heavy message. So he says here, it's doubtful things. Preferential things. Now look around at our church and you get a picture right here. This is our church. This is Living Word Community Church. Look at all the flags. You got about 70 different nationalities in this church. That's really unique. We've had people come in and they do stories on us for magazines, do these. How did you, they ask me, how did I do this? I didn't do it. What do you think? I set out originally, I said, let's pick 70 different nationalities and put them in. God did it. You know, you get most churches, they're black churches, they're white churches, you got Hispanic churches. For the most part, you got all these ethnic churches. You got a real blend. And it's really a unique thing here. I'm telling you, appreciate it. We had our missionaries, they work out of Oklahoma, they came here, they do work a lot in the Middle East, and when they came here, they said to me, you don't know how blessed you are, Pastor. They said, our church, everybody's white. And they said, you don't know how blessed, it's so neat, it's so neat to see all these different colors in this church. So we are a church of many different colors, cultures, nations. You got baby Christians, you got mature Christians, you got in-between Christians. You got people who are very strong in their faith and some people very weak in their faith. You got people who are on fire and you got people who are lukewarm. And what the Word of God is telling us, amongst all these different people, there's all these different preferences. You got cultural preferences. You got national preferences. You got people with all these preferences. And he's saying, receive each other. Receive each other. These are people who are saved. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people who profess that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. These are people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. These are people who believe in the Trinity. These are people who believe that Jesus died on the cross for them, was raised from the dead. And in light of that we are to accept, we are to receive one another. Right? These are people, we agree that murder is wrong, right? Right? We believe adultery is wrong, right? Right, we believe that it's wrong to lie. It's wrong. We agree on these things. But he's talking about doubtful things, preferential issues. Some of you have come from very religious backgrounds, and you bring some of your religion with you into Living Word Community Church. Your rituals. Some of you came from backgrounds where there were no boundaries. You grew up in homes where there was no morality. And you come in and, you know, you kind of a little looser than the more religious people. Right? Somebody came in one day and they said to me, the men in the church should not be wearing hats. So maybe some of you here feel that men should not wear hats. And there's a verse in Corinthians that talks about that. And then there are some of you here who think, what's the big deal about people wearing hats? Who cares if somebody has a hat on? Okay, so you have these differences, these different preferences. There are believers in the church who are extremely strong. And they're free. They're not bound by ceremonies and rituals and rules and days. They're just free in Jesus. In fact, you could narrow down their entire belief system into love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then there are believers who are weak. And they're bound by a lot of rules, by days, by ceremonies. Hey, they still believe Jesus is Lord, and they believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except through him. But they're bound by keeping certain days. They have certain dietary restrictions. Can't eat this, can't drink that, have to act a certain, have to dress a certain way. So look at Romans here. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only veggies. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So the picture here is there were Jewish believers in the Roman church. And again, Jewish law said that you couldn't eat certain things. So what they basically said was, like, hey, they're eating pork, they're eating ribs, right? They're eating pork chops, they eat lobster, they eat shrimp, right? They eat clams. And the Jewish believers just basically said, we're not eating anything but vegetables. So what the Word of God here is saying, don't judge them. You may feel free to eat pork, you may feel free to eat lobster, you may feel free to eat those things. You don't have a right to judge the brother, and that brother doesn't have a right to judge you. The Jewish people are coming into the church. They're converted to Yeshua. They are born again. They believe that Jesus is again the Savior. But they carry with them a lot of laws and rituals. They come in with the Sabbath. So again, Jewish brother comes in the church, can't eat pork. Not allowed to eat pork. He doesn't believe he's going to hell if he eats pork, but he believes that it wouldn't be honoring God if he ate pork. So his more liberal free brother says to him, come on, let's go out and let's go to Big Boy Bobby's barbecue, okay? So he says, no, I can't eat pork. He says, come on. He goes, don't be so legalistic. Don't be, come on. Let's go to Big Bobby's. Let's chow down on some spare ribs. And so he goes, okay. So they go down to Bobby's Big Boy Barbecue and they eat a pig. And then all of a sudden, right, that brother, he's eating the pig and he leaves Bobby's Big Boy Barbecue and he feels guilt. He feels shame. His conscience is gnawing away at him for days, for weeks, for months. Guess what? That brother who brought him to Big Boy's, he threw a stumbling block down. Instead of just receiving him and accepting him, that he doesn't want to eat pork. And that brother's walking around with this guilt. Now, there was a situation in the early church, and you come across this in Corinthians, you see it in Romans here in chapter 14, eating meat sacrificed to idols. So the Christians living in the Roman world, there were all these idols. There were all these temples, and they were, you had temples to Jupiter, and you had temples to Zeus. And what they would do is they would bring an animal in, and they would sacrifice it on the altar. And then the religious priests of those, of those cults, then what they would say is, okay, well, we're going to sell this to the butchers. And they would sell it to the butchers. The butchers would butcher it up, and then they would sell it for food. And there were some Christians, again, very, very free. They looked, it's just a steak. It's just a hamburger. They're just hot dogs. I know they didn't have hot dogs then, but you get what I'm talking about. It wasn't a big deal. And the other brothers would say, we can't eat that meat because it's been sacrificed to an idol. Let me just stop and ask you this. What would you do? And by the way, you're free to do either or. So look at what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 7 through 13. However, there is not even in everyone that knowledge. He's talking about the knowledge of freedom here. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They're sitting down and they're eating the steak that's been offered, and their conscience, they're getting all guilty. They're feeling all shame. It says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we do not eat are we worse. But be aware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. You feel you can eat the steak that's been offered to an idol? Don't force it upon your weaker brother. They don't have that freedom in Christ yet. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to an idol? And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish? By the way, it's interesting. Is he saying that he's going to go to hell? I don't believe that's what it's saying. But it's saying he's going to become greatly damaged. Paul uses a very strong word here. You're damaging their faith. You're causing them to move away from Jesus by your religiosity or your freedom from religiosity. So he says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. There, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, let me again bring you back to Romans. I want to bring you back to Romans chapter 14, verse 5 through 6. Look at this. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Each be fully convinced in his own mind, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. You know what he's saying here again? You have these traditions. You get Jewish people coming to the church. They want to worship on the Sabbath. You're free to. That's what that's saying. You want to worship on the Sabbath? Some people, right, they believe they need to worship from Friday night at sunset until Saturday, right, at sunset. You're free to do that. You want to worship on Sunday? You're free to do that. You know what? If you want to worship on Tuesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you're free to do that. We're not under the law. And it's saying that when we judge each other in those things, we're sinning. Christmas. So we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. I'm sorry to rain down on your parade, but it's likely Jesus was born in October. There's a whole lot of evidence that he wasn't born in December. But if you want to celebrate the Lord's birth on December 25th, you're free to. And you want to celebrate the Lord's birth on July 13th, you're free to. You want to celebrate the resurrection on a certain day? You're free to. You can celebrate the Lord's. And again, it's likely he wasn't crucified on Friday. More likely on Thursday. Some scholars say Wednesday. It's not about the day. It's about your heart. It's about the celebration of what he has done. So he's warning us here about throwing these stumbling blocks down. Let me share this story. I'm a young pastor, young preacher. I was preaching in churches all over the New York metro area, going out to Pennsylvania, going up to New York, Massachusetts, Connecticut. Every Sunday I was somewhere else, usually doing revival meetings. I go on a Wednesday and not come back until a Sunday. And I'm in this church up in New York State, and I preached in the morning. Wonderful, wonderful husband and wife, couple kids. He had this beautiful house on a lake. They put me up. I mean, it was really wonderful spending the whole day there. Sue didn't come with me. Rachel was young. She had come with me another time there. And then I have to go back to the church and preach at night. They have a 7 o'clock service. So he gets in the car with me and he's taking me to the church. And on the way he says, brother, forgive me for what I'm about to do. Brother, forgive me and Lord have mercy on me. He's going through this whole thing, man. I'm like, what is this guy going to do? Is he going to stop and buy crack from a drug dealer on a street corner? Or is he going to go to a strip joint, right? I don't know. What is he going to do? Because the way he's repenting before he sinned. So I go, I'm in the car, and he stops at a convenience store, and he gets out, and he comes back with a quart of milk. Now, that church had this concept that Sunday is the Sabbath, and it is a sin to buy anything on the Sabbath. Now, that was a little, you know, too heavy for me, because, I mean, to me, you want to go shopping on the Sabbath, I mean, that's between you and God. By the way, I think it's nice that there are blue laws in Paramus, because if you live in Paramus, you've got cars coming through your community all the time. So I think it's a nice thing that they shut down the stores on Sunday, and for all the workers too. I think that's fine, but there's nothing in the scripture that says you have to do that. But he believed that buying the milk on the Sabbath was a sin, and I'm sitting there and I'm like, brother, you can go in there and do all your shopping for the next month. I don't care. I didn't judge him. No, you didn't judge me. But that's again, see, it's a disputable matter. It's a disputable matter. So watch what is said here in conclusion here on this first point. So he says, receive one who is weak. Why? Because you're going to see here through the rest of this chapter, we are given one reason after another why we are to receive one another. So receive the one who is weak. First thing, you know what it says? Because God has received him. How dare you reject someone who the Lord has accepted? The Lord has received them. So you have no right rejecting them. But you don't understand, Pastor. They worship on Saturdays. Pastor, you don't understand. They only eat vegetables. Pastor, you don't understand. They drink wine. You know, I can't eat. Do you get it? Do you get it? How dare you reject someone who the Lord has received? And you know what he says here? Look at this. He says, who are you to judge another servant? Verse 4. You know what he's basically saying there? Mind your own business. Mind your own business. We have a good church. Listen, we have a really accepting, loving. If you're visiting us today, this place is extremely loving and accepting. If we see somebody who's sinning and really doing something harmful to themselves, their family, to the church, we're gonna deal with them. We're gonna meet with them. But this church, I mean, this church is extremely loving. Some of you are sitting there and saying, geez, you know, this really doesn't apply to our church. I think you're pretty much right. We don't have a lot of nitpickers because this is nitpicking. This is like, this person has been received by Jesus. They're accepted. They're loved. You don't have a right to be a nitpicker, you know, going over and you start picking, you know, they're picking the lint off them. These are not things that matter. They are doubtful things. And then look at verse 4. It says, to his own master he stands or fall. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know, he says you need to receive him because the Lord has received him, and the Lord will make him stand. In other words, he's not going to let him fall. In other words, no one can snatch him out of my hand, as it says in the Gospel of John. In other words, as it says in Romans chapter 8, nothing shall separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So we don't have a right, if God is going to uphold him, to make him fall. So in light of all that, you know what it's saying? Walk softly. Walk softly through the body of Christ. You ever see somebody walking on rice paper? Martial arts, some of you martial arts guys, you know, they walk on the... You don't want the sandpaper to crack. Remember Kung Fu, the show Kung Fu? Grasshopper, when you can grab this rock, you can leave. David Carradine, right? That got us all into the martial arts when we were kids. The idea is walk through the body of Christ like you're walking on rice paper. Somebody has an issue, we want to deal with it. For all these preferential things, don't be a nitpicker. It's none of your business. Somebody wants to worship at a certain time. Somebody wants to eat certain food. You don't have a right to judge them. You're to receive them. Beautiful principle. Okay, number two. We all belong to the Lord. We all belong to the Lord. So receive one another because we all are His. And if you look here at verse 7 through 9, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We are his. What Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be a true Christian, I'm saying a true Christian, not a professing Christian. Okay, not somebody who's a professor, but a possessor, a true believer. Jose and I had breakfast this morning, and he's saying, he moved down to, you know, he's moving the family down to Georgia, and he said, everyone's a Christian, but very few are actually living the Christian life. One of the issues in the Bible Belt. One of the things that you have up here, you can usually tell if a person is a true believer and a false, somebody who's false. They do stand out from the rest of the crowd. But if a person is a true believer, and they are come and they've received Jesus into their heart, he is their Lord, he is their Savior, they seek to honor him, obey him, glorify him, please him, and that is evidence of being truly saved. If you're not seeking to glorify him and please him, you should stop, because you probably have not been saved. You're just professing Jesus Christ. You're into some religious stuff. But if you have truly received him, your goal is to live for him. So Romans chapter 14, 7 through 9. For to this end, what was the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross? For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again. Why did he go to the cross and take all your sins upon himself? Why did he hang there 6 hours one Friday? Why did he have nails in his hands, nails in his feet, be spit on, mocked, beaten and scourged, be separated from the love of the Father and the presence of the Father those 6 hours, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he go through all that? And people said, well, he did that to be my Savior. By the way, that's half of it. What's the other half? That he might be Lord. He died not just to be your Savior. In fact, that is a heresy. Where people say, well, you know, just you come to Jesus, he's your Savior, and then sometime later in life, you'll make him your Lord. That's heresy. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and not have him as Lord. You can't separate him. So to understand this, look at this. Jesus is Lord is saying that Jesus is God. To call him Kyrios in the Greek, that is to say that he is God. Thomas, in John chapter 20, 28, the doubter, eventually when he came to believe, he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. This is an Orthodox Jew who believed, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, recognizing that Jesus is God, that he is the creator of the entire universe, the God of Genesis 1:1, who in the beginning, right, created the heavens and the earth, that he is the Word of God that created the heavens and the earth, John 1:1 and John 1:2, but that he is God, the creator, the sustainer, the Lord, the King of all the universe. To believe that he is Lord is to believe that he is God. To believe that Jesus is Lord. By the way, let me say this to you. Jose and I are again talking about this morning. Talking about some people who do not believe Jesus is God. But they're out there and they're preaching, man. They're on fire. And some people in the church saying, well, they're obviously believers. No, they're not. If they are denying the deity of Christ, they're not believers. In fact, they have the spirit of Antichrist. Read 1 John chapter 14:1. For he who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is saying that he who denies that God became a man, that's the spirit of Antichrist. You can't deny that Jesus is God and be a Christian. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the Mormons. That's Islam. That's all these different religions that are out there. But to be a true Christian, you must believe that Jesus is God. Second, Jesus is Lord is a condition of salvation. You can't be saved unless you believe that he's the Lord and the Lord of your life. And if you don't believe that, you're fooling yourself. So it tells us in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't want to use this as a formula, but simply, you have to believe that Jesus is Lord to be saved. You see it there? It's plain. I mean, if you stick your nose in your Bible, it'll bite you right on the nose. If he is not Lord and you do not believe he's God and you don't believe he's the Lord of your life, you can't be saved. Simple. It's a condition of salvation. And people say, well, you know, Jesus, you know, he's my Savior. But obeying him, surrendering to him, you know, they're unwilling to surrender their prideful, pompous, puffed up, petty ego. You can't be saved. You must believe that he is both Lord and that he is Savior. Here's another key thing. Jesus is Lord by divine revelation. It's not something that you think up and it's not something that I can give you. It's not something you're going to get by being in a Bible study, though it may help you. It comes by divine revelation. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what? You're going to show you something. People will say Jesus is Lord. But if you truly are saying it from your heart, if you're saying it with conviction, if you're saying it with belief, you can only say that through the Holy Spirit. So, you know, people can make all kinds of professions, but if you truly believe in your heart, and let me tell you something, look, there's nothing I believe more strongly than that Jesus is God and Lord and Savior. There's nothing that I have a greater conviction about than that. And that is something that came by the Holy Spirit. It comes by divine revelation. Another key thing, Jesus is Lord produces obedience. If he is truly the Lord of your life, you're going to have a passion, a desire. You may not do it perfectly, but you're going to have a passion to obey him. So look at what it says. And this is a frightening verse. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, talking about Judgment Day. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So these are people who are professing. They're giving God lip service. And these are church people. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Want to prove your faith? You're doing the will of God. You're focused on doing the will of God. You're passionate about doing the will of God. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That's doing what I'm doing. Preaching, proclaiming the word of God. Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And watch. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So that's somebody professing. They're professing that Jesus is Lord, but they have not truly taken him into their heart and have been transformed by the Holy Spirit and are focused and intent on doing his will. Another here. Jesus is Lord flows from loving surrender. It doesn't come from him standing there and saying, I want you to surrender to me. I want you to bow down. That's not Jesus. How does he win our hearts? He wins our hearts through love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, this is a signature verse of my life. For the love of Christ compels us. His love compels us. His love inspires us. His love motivates us. His love, this great sacrificial love, where he took your sins upon himself and he died and took all the penalty of your sins. He took your hell upon himself, those 6 hours. Why did he do that? How could he do that? Because he is God. He suffered for you. He was separated from the Father for you. And that is the motivation of the Christian life. We are compelled so that we no longer live for ourselves. It is no longer my agenda. It is no longer my schedule. It is no longer what I want. But it is his will. It is his way. It is his word. It is his agenda. So we receive the weaker brother. Why? Because I'm not the boss. Because I'm not the judge. He is. Because he is the Lord and I'm not the Lord. And so we receive the weaker brother because he's our Lord, just as he did. All right, last point, number 3. We all must appear before the judgment, okay? Bema, seat of Christ. You may want to log that Greek word into your mind. So we receive one another, okay? Because Jesus receives them. And we receive one another because he is the Lord of our lives. And we receive one another because one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord and have to give an accounting. So look at again, Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12. It says, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment bema seat of Christ. Every one of us. If you're a Christian, that's where you're going to be. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. You're going to have to give an accounting to God. You ain't living forever, folks. This life is passing by really quickly. Have you noticed that? And you never know when you're going to die. Look at Kobe last week. Like 41 years old, his whole life ahead of him, and bang, he's gone. I was working, I was on the board of MetLife for a number of years, and it was this guy, I liked him. He was one of their top presidents in the company. And one day I go in, I have a board meeting there on a Monday, and I go in there for the board meeting, you know, and I said, where's Jack? And the president of the company, Dom, he just looked at me and shook his head. Friday afternoon, Jack's at his desk. All of a sudden, he just drops dead of a heart attack. Boom, he's gone. We don't know when that will happen. But, you know, it can happen at any time. And we're going to have to give an accounting to God. Now, I want you to notice there are 3 judgments in the Bible. 3 final judgments. There is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. I'm not planning to be there. You don't want to be there. Because there's no second chance. If you're at the Great White Throne, you're finished. Okay? It is a judgment of unbelievers. It is a judgment of those who have rejected God's grace, God's Son, God's love, God's sacrifice through Jesus Christ. They have rejected His sacrifice for their sins. They have rejected what He did on the cross for them. They have rejected His life, His blood that He gave by dying for us. They have rejected it. They believe, I don't need Jesus. I don't want Jesus. I'm a good person, right? I may be a religious person. So they die in their sins. They die with every sin that they have ever committed. Do you understand? When you come to Jesus, He blots out your sins. He blots out all of your sins. And then when you stand before God, He's not looking at you anymore as a sinner. He's seeing you through the work of Jesus on the cross and through the resurrection. That's a beautiful thing. That's an offer when it was presented, I could not refuse. But these people have not had their sins blotted out. So every sinful act, every sinful word, every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every lie, every theft, I mean, every word of gossip, slander, blasphemy, every adulterous thought, adulterous act, murderous thought, hateful thought, selfish, greedy action, everything goes with you to the great white throne judgment. How are you going to do? If you think you're going to do good, good luck. Good luck. So here's the description of the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. So John says, then I saw a great white throne. So this is, he's projected into the future. And him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You know what, get the picture here? All of a sudden, there's no place to hide. Because people like to hide in their sins. People like to hide in the darkness. And now there's no place for them to hide. It says in John chapter 3 that the people of darkness hide in the darkness. I use the illustration. When I was young, I used to be a bouncer. And a lot of nights I'd bounce in bars. And bar light, you know what bar light is like. It's everyone looks good in bar light. You could be ugly. You could have gotten hit with 10 ugly sticks and you look good in bar light. And then I used to work in my father's store. He had a dairy store here in Creskill, and it had fluorescent lights. And all I know is every zit, every scar, right? It just, everything showed. So you go to the bar, and I'll tell you this story. Some of you have heard me tell this. Should I tell them that story? Sam, you've heard this story probably. You've heard this story 20 times. I don't like repeating a lot, but this is a good story. So I'm in the bar one night, and, you know, it's tough. And I'm dating Sue. So I love her. She's going to be my wife. But I see this beautiful creature walk past me. Leather pants, leather top, long blonde hair. And just past me. And I just said, I just have to check out. You know, I just want to see the face. Because the rest look really good. So I kind of sneak over. I do some rice walking. And I look, and I was like, "Wah!" It wasn't a she, it was a dude. It was a biker dude. And a biker dude who looked like he'd been in too many fights, because his eye was over here, and the other eye was over here, and his nose was over here, and his mouth was over here. But that's what happens in the night. You can hide in the night. People like hide their sins. No one knows, right? No one knows. So it says, suddenly there's no place to hide. And verse 12. And I saw the dead. By the way, the dead, that is the spiritually dead and the physically dead. Those are people who are spiritually dead. These are people who are not saved. These are people who have not been forgiven of their sins. Those are the living. So I saw the dead, small and great, right? He sees the rich and he sees the poor. He sees the famous and he sees the not so famous. He sees the big and he sees the little. And they're standing before God and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So I'm going to tell you one of those books is, that is the book of everything that a person has done. Again, they're never forgiven. Their sins are never blotted out. Imagine if we were able to put up on the screen right now every sin you've ever committed in your life. Every lie, every theft, every time you blaspheme the name of the Lord, your idolatry, your adultery, your adulterous thoughts, just all of a sudden it's like, bang, this is your life. Wow. I wouldn't want that. I mean, mine would play not for days. It would play, I mean, for months. I'm telling you that. Man, I need a Savior. And I believe that's what happens here. That's the book. The books are opened. And then it says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, that's hell. When a person dies outside of the Lord, they go to hell. That's separation from God. At the end of time, they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And then they will be thrown into what is called the lake of fire. And that's eternal separation from God forever and ever. So it says the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. All the people in hell were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want to get my name in the book of life. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you get your name in the book of life? By putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You get your name in the book of life, and then all of your sins in those other books are blotted out. That's a pretty good deal. That's a pretty good, let me tell you, there ain't nothing as good as that. I shared the gospel with some men right from next door in the garage this past, they all sat down in a nice little room, and I shared the gospel with them, gave them my testimony, and I said to them, when I understood the gospel on January 15, 1983, I'll tell you, if you ever watched The Godfather, there was a thing where they would make an offer you couldn't refuse, they put a gun to somebody's head, and it wasn't that God was putting a gun to my head. All I can tell you is it was an offer I couldn't refuse. It was the best offer anybody has ever made to me, that I could have all my sins completely blocked it out, get my name written in the book of life, and be saved forever. The lake of fire, the Bible describes hell, it describes this lake as a place of fire. The Bible describes eternal separation from God as complete darkness. It uses the word fire because there's nothing more painful. If you've ever been burned, you know there's nothing more painful than a burn. And the gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth meaning that they're actually still angry at God. I don't want you. I don't want your son. I will not believe in him. Maybe some people are sitting here with that attitude right now. Well, you may take that with you for all eternity. Do I believe God is up there like, I'm going to just pour down fire on them. I just want to torture them. No, that's not the God I know. All I know is he describes this complete separation from him. Separation of everything that's good. Every moment of laughter, of joy, of peace, you will never have that again through all eternity. And if you don't realize that joy that you have from time to time, that happiness you have from time to time, that laughter, that's all a gift from him. And all of that is gone. You ever been around really miserable people? I mean, really miserable people. I mean, these people are just miserable. Nothing makes them laugh. They're miserable. How about multiplying that by about a trillion times? That's the lake of fire. So that is the great white throne judgment. Second judgment, okay? Second judgment, judgment of the sheep and the goats. So at the end of the tribulation period, I'm going to give you a little prophecy lesson here real quick. At the end of the tribulation period, there will be believers and unbelievers left on the earth. Tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. You can get into detail. Matthew chapter 24. So in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. At the end of the tribulation, here, I'm going to give you this real quick. There's a prophetic timeline. By the way, these are not chronologically in the correct dimension, but you have the present church age. That's where we are. Okay, the rapture of the church happens at the beginning of the tribulation. We're taken out. The church is gone. Then you have the tribulation. Okay, this is the tribulation. You have the great tribulation. You have the beginning of sorrows, but it's the years of the tribulation. Revelation chapter, again, 6 through 19. At the end of the tribulation, you have believers and unbelievers. There are people who are saved during the tribulation, and there are many people who are unsaved. Those people who are unsaved pretty much have taken the mark of the beast, and they're serving the Antichrist. And when the Lord comes back, he needs the seven. Because what you have here is the millennial kingdom, and that's the Lord's reign on earth, Revelation chapter 20. So there is a separation that happens, and what he does is he separates the sheep, which are believers, from the goats. And it's interesting because when you read about this in Matthew 25, he talks about whatever you did for the one of the least of these brethren of mine, you did it to me. And the goats, they didn't help his brethren. And the brethren, I believe, are the Jewish people. That true believers, again, we're not saved by works. You're not saved by helping a Jewish person. But a true believer recognizes that God had his hand on the Jewish people and they will support them during the tribulation. They will help them. They will feed them. They will clothe them. They will hide them. Like many true Christians did, true Christians, during the Holocaust. They hid Jewish people and Frank. They hid them in their homes. They stood up against the Nazis. Okay, they will be there to help the Jewish people during that time because they're true believers. But whatever you did for them, but that is the great separation. That is the second judgment, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. You have the great white throne judgment. You got the separation of the sheep and goats, the second judgment. And now you have what we're looking at here in Romans, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So I'm going to use a verse to describe this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ, that each one may receive whether the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so this is not a judgment of condemnation. This is not a judgment of hell. This is a judgment of essentially its awards, its crowns. So I want to give you an illustration here that we got a number of years ago by an evangelist who came in here, but he used a tape measure. I want you to think of your life as, you know, you have a certain amount of years, right? We know where it started, right? That was, I guess, in year zero, okay? And then it ended somewhere. We don't know when it's going to end, right? So if you take the tape and what you do is, what was the day you got saved? When was the year you got saved? Okay, so I was 23 when I got saved. So all of this, the Lord is not going to hold me accountable for. Okay? He's not holding me accountable for the first 23 years. I've been forgiven of all my sins. Okay? I wasn't a Christian then, so there was nothing expected of me. But from 23 years old, and now I'm going to come all the way to 61 years. Okay? God is going to hold me accountable for what I've done over the last 37 years. What did you do for me, Frank? Were you faithful? Were you faithful serving me? Were you faithful loving people? Were you faithful witnessing to me? Were you faithful with my word, preaching it and teaching it? Were you faithful in leading the churches? He's going to hold me accountable for that. Now, what I have left is, boy, that's a little scary. I didn't know this might be prophetic. Whatever, Lord. Whatever. But that's what's left. Okay? I'm 61. I don't know how many more years I have. Okay? Whatever the Lord wills. I need to be faithful with those last years. So God is going to hold me accountable, okay, for the years that I was a Christian in. What'd you do with it? I want to give you this quote. You know Daniel Webster? Served under three presidents as Secretary of State. He was considered one of the greatest speakers in the history of the Congress and the Senate. He said this. Somebody asked him, what is the greatest thought that can occupy a man's mind? He said his accountability to God. That we are all going to be held accountable to the Lord. I just want to say this to you about that quote. A man like that cannot be corrupted, cannot be bought, and cannot be bribed. We need more men like that leading our country today, especially after this past week. But that's a man of impeccable character. But he understood that we are all going to be held accountable. This thing doesn't just keep going on, right? It comes to an end. So watch 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9 through 15. For we are God's fellow workers. We're all his workers. You are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace that God, which he has given to me, As a wise master builder, Paul is saying, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on it a foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But watch what he says here. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. So fire is going to test everything that you've done. Now apparently there are some people who haven't done a whole lot, and they'll be saved. And basically, the fire will burn everything up, and they bring nothing with them into their next life, and there's no rewards. I believe God is going to have some outstanding things for us to be involved in and doing for the rest of eternity. I think there's a lot of people in heaven. It's going to wipe away every tear. So I don't think they're going to be walking around soaking, but man, did they miss out because they didn't use the time that God had given them to live an effective life for Christ. So the great poem by C.T. Studd, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Everything else is burned up. Your degrees won't matter. Okay? Your bachelor's, associate, master's, PhD, it's not going to matter. Your 401k won't matter. All your athletic trophies and trophies will not matter. The cars you drove, the homes you lived in, your wardrobe, your jewelry, your toys, your success, that all is going to disappear. Only what's done for Christ will matter. So God is going to hold us accountable. I want to give you a couple of things here he's going to hold us accountable to. He's going to hold us accountable to our time. What did you do with your time? Remember the parable of the talents, one given five, one given two, one given one? Well, I believe that those talents, not just merely talking about things that you've been given materially, it's talking about your time. We've all been given a certain amount of time. Now listen, let me just say this to you about time. You all got to get up in the morning. You got to take a shower. You got to shave. You got to put on your deodorant. You got to get dressed. You got to eat breakfast. God's not going to hold you accountable for that. I mean, that's just, you got to do it. You go to work. You drive to work. You work during the day. Now, some of us work, 8 hours, some 10 hours, 12 hours. Ladies, moms, you're home with the kids doing, those are things you have to do. It's not that time. It's the free time. And some of you have more free time than others, but what did you do with the free time? Sat in front of a computer all day, sat looking at your handheld device, watched television. The average American, 40 hours to 50 hours of television a day. If you're a Christian, man, you got to be concerned about that. But you're going to be held accountable for your time. You're going to be held accountable for your talents and your abilities. God has given you gifts. God has given you certain skills. God has given you certain abilities. Again, you're going to use them in the building of your life, taking care of your family. But are you using them for the building of the kingdom of God and the building of the church? He's going to hold you accountable for your treasure. He expects us to give him the first fruits. That is to give him the very best first. Tithes. And I'll say this to you. Just realize this is usually where most preachers go off. I just want to say, he will hold you accountable for what you did. He expects you to give him the best, the top 10%. And he says, live off the rest. But I believe when you get into treasure, what about the treasure of the Holy Spirit in your heart? He's given you a treasure of the Holy Spirit and who is prompting you, right? He prompts you to pray. He prompts you to witness. He prompts you to worship. He prompts you to give. He prompts you to love. And you're going to be held accountable. Did you listen to him? Did you obey him? Or maybe you resisted him and possibly were grieving him. You're going to be held accountable to that. So we receive our brother. Right? The Holy Spirit's going to be prompting you to receive your brother and sister who are weaker. You stand before the Lord and say, no, I just ignored that. I was the judge. I was strong. And we'll be held accountable for that. So here's just our wrap up. We all are to receive one another. Why? Because he received us and he receives them. And we are not to cause them to stumble because he upholds them. Who are you? How dare you cause somebody to stumble who the Lord is upholding? And we are to receive one another because we all belong to the Lord. He is the Lord. We're not the Lord. And we are all to receive one another because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an accounting. Live with that in mind. An accounting of our time, an accounting of our talents, an accounting of our treasures. We all must appear before him and give that accounting. So this, again, is part one. We're going to go to part two next week, which involves three other things that he gives us. Healthy church. A church where people, again, they're majoring in the majors and they minor in the minors. Healthy church. Where we are receiving our weaker brothers and not casting judgment on them. And those who are weak are accepting the stronger brothers and not casting judgment on them. Strong church. Instead of making people stumble, we're making them stand tall and run the race to victory. Strong church. And that's what he's called us to. And we will be held accountable for what we do with that. Me being first. So let's just bow our heads.